Now then, this message that I'm going to bring tonight, I would like to say this about it. I don't know when that I've spent more time on one message than I've spent on this one today, all day long, with the exception of a noon lunch. Preparing it, preparing my heart to preach it, trying to make sure in prayer that God would have me preach it, and praying that He would give me the right attitude in which to preach it. I don't have much hope of rescuing everybody for Christ. Some are given totally over to the traditions of religion, and that's where they'll live and spend their days and die. But I'm in desperate hope of rescuing some and bringing some people to know what it is to have a living, vital, personal union with Christ Jesus. That's my desire above all things. Now, in preparing messages to preach to you, I try very, very hard to do these three things. The first thing, I want desperately, desperately to be true to the Word of God, true to the Scriptures. I mean all the Word of God, not just a verse here and a verse there and a verse yonder to prove a point. You see, no Scripture is of any private interpretation. The Scriptures stand together as a unit. The best commentary on the Scriptures is the Scriptures. Scriptures are interpreted in the light of Scriptures. And it's dangerous, deadly, deadly dangerous, soul-destroying dangerous to isolate one verse of Scripture from another to prove a doctrine or a point. It's so dangerous. The Bible is to be taken as a whole, as a unit. There's a message in this book. There's a person in this book. He's a king. He's a sovereign. He's a Lord. The king, the sovereign, the Lord. So I want to be true to the Scriptures. I don't want to reach out and take a verse and try to establish a doctrine based on that one verse. I want to be true to the trend of the Scripture. Secondly, I want desperately in preparing and preaching messages to be true to the glory of God. The glory of God. Now, that in all things God might be glorified, not just in this message, but in the reception or response. Reception to and response to this message. And what's accomplished by this message, the glory of God. Our messages must be God-centered. God-centered, not man-centered. They have to be. They must be. They will be if they're true to the Scriptures. And I need not tell you that today's religion starts with man and ends with man. In today's religion, God is used, not worshiped, but used. He's used as a benefactor, and He's used as a means to serve man's ambitions, whether it be the people or the preachers. David said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, what is man that thou art even mindful of it?" What is man that thou art even mindful of him? God owes no man anything. And I've got to learn this, and you've got to learn it. If I'm not in that heavenly company, heaven will not suffer any loss. Is that too hard? It's so. If I am not in that heavenly company, if I don't share in the glory of God as a joint heir with Christ, heaven will not suffer any loss whatsoever. The glory of God's justice will be served in my condemnation. And God had to teach Job this. If you'll turn with me to the book of Job for just a moment, to chapter 38, I want to show you something which is very strong. And this was a strong lesson that God taught this man Job, whom he called his servant. In Job chapter 38, beginning with verse 1, the Lord answered Job. Now here Job is surrounded by his friends. His friends are accusing him of some great sin, some great crime that brought all of this misfortune upon him. And Job is strongly, too strongly actually, defending himself, defending his position, defending his righteousness. And the Lord God let this go on for a long time. These people talking about things God said they didn't know anything about. Who is this, he said, that darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge? Who is this that's popping off about things he doesn't know anything about? And then God said to him in chapter 38 out of the whirlwind, verse 1, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now your loins like a man, and I'll demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have any understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who hath stretched out the line, upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as it had issued out of the womb? Look at verse 17. Have the gates of death been opened to thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breath of the earth? Declare it, if thou knowest it all. Verse 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? Verse 33, knowest thou the ordinance of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that abundance of waters may cover thee? Can you send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Who can stay the bottles of heaven when the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together? Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion? Fill the appetite of the young lions? Look at chapter 39. Verse 13, chapter 39, gavest thou the goodly wings to the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust? Verse 26, does the hawk fly by your wisdom? Stretch her wings towards the south? Let the eagle mount up at your command? Make her nest on high? Look at verse 8, wilt thou disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Canst thou thunder with a voice like his? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that's proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that's proud, and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Chapter 41. Chapter 41, verse 11. I want you to see this. Chapter 41, verse 11. Who then? Who hath prevented me? The word there is, who hath obligated me? Who hath obligated me? Who hath first given unto me that I should repay him? God says, who hath obligated me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Is mine. Now this is what I'm saying in preparing messages and preaching, in coming to the scriptures, in seeking the face of God, in seeking a relationship with God. Let's remember one thing. That he's the giver and we're the receiver. It's his sovereign grace and mercy to us, or we receive nothing. And if God does nothing for us, then God is still glorified in it all. That's right. That's right. The glory of God, the glory of God. All right, thirdly, in preparing messages to preach to you, in which I preach first to myself, I want to be true to the Word of God. I want to be true to the glory of God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it for the glory of God. Whether we eat or whether we drink, let it be for the glory of God. Whether you live or whether you die, let it be for the glory of God. The glory of God will be served. It will be served. In the salvation of sinners, the glory of His grace will be served. In the condemnation of the wicked, the glory of His justice will be served. Is that right, Bob? That's so. All right, thirdly, in preparing messages, I want to be true to those to whom I preach. Brother Barnard made the statement one time. He said, well, it's getting more difficult for me to come here and preach. After he'd been coming for a number of years, I couldn't understand what he meant. I said, why? He said, because I love these people too much. I love them too much. And it's hard for me to be straight, forward, with people with whom I have such a relationship. You understand what he's saying? I understand what he's saying. Sometimes it's hard and difficult and more to be desired to just keep quiet on certain issues than to speak forth clearly on them, especially when somebody's very close to you. Sometimes you find it easier to talk to a stranger than you can someone very close to you about certain matters. But I want to offer to no man a false hope. I want to offer to no man a refuge of lies. And yet I want to comfort, encourage, and instruct those of an honest heart. And that's not always easy to do. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is our encouragement and our comfort. One thing I know, God will call His elect, and God will use His minister, His preacher, to call out His elect. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Whether it be joy or sorrow, whether it be success or failure, whether it be trial or whether it be happiness, I endure all these things for the elect's sake. Whether I reprove, rebuke, exhort, encourage, or whatever, I do it for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So I know this. I know that when I preach, like I said on Sunday night when I got through with my message, I said to someone down here, well, people who have experienced that can enter into what I was preaching. And people who haven't experienced it will just consider it so much foolishness. And so I know as I preach this message tonight that God's people, those who are His elect, they're going to lay hold upon this and they're going to strive to enter in, realizing that many shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. And those who are not God's elect, well, they're treated with different measures of contempt or whatever. But I'm sure of this, no matter what we say, no matter how much we preach the Word of God, no matter how clear the message is, men and women of this generation are going to continue to play this religious game. They're going to continue to do it. I was reading a man recently who said this, preachers and people are engaged in a religious drama. It's a play directed by Satan. It's produced by the kingdom of the flesh. It's based on a novel of tradition, and the leading character is self. Let me read that again. Preachers and people alike are engaged in a religious drama, playing a game like on a stage. going through the motions. And they're engaged in a religious drama, a play directed by Satan. He's in charge of this thing. That's what our Lord said, you do the deeds of your Father. It's a play produced by the kingdom of flesh. It's based on a novel of tradition. And the leading character is self. The natural religionist can talk of the sheer mercies of the covenant, but he can never rejoice in him who is the source. The natural religionist can talk about the doctrines of grace. He can talk about them, and yet never in his heart experience the graciousness of grace. That's sad. And the natural religionist can talk about the love of God. Oh, how he can talk about the love of God and never in his heart know that love, experience that love, or by his life demonstrate that love. And the natural religionist, and here's a sad commentary, the natural religionist can talk of the mechanics of the gospel. Of the mechanics of the gospel. He can tell you how that God in covenant mercies decreed to save. He can tell you how that Jesus Christ came incarnate of two natures, man and God, of his impeccability, of his perfect life, of his death on the cross, of his burial and resurrection, how God can be just and justified. He can talk in the language of religion and of true doctrine and talk plainly of the mechanics of the gospel and never in his heart ever partake of the life, love, and blessings of that gospel. Did you know that so? Never. And those are the people that will say to Christ at the judgment, Lord, I preached in your name. And I did many wonderful works and cast out devils in your name, only to hear him say, I never knew you. Depart from me. I do know this. I know that eternal life, true eternal life, is to know God. It's not to know about God, it's to know God. To know God. It's not to know there is a God, it's to know the God there is. It's not only to know God, it's to know God and Jesus Christ whom he hath sent, the Christ whom he sent. And that eternal life is not only to know God with a heart knowledge and Jesus Christ whom he hath sent, but that true eternal life is to experience, actually experience, not in doctrine, but in heart and soul and mind, a new creation. A new birth, a new man, a new nature, a new direction, a new spirit, and a brand new attitude. It's not just to adopt a doctrine. Here I am going my way through life, and I have the religious tradition of my fathers or forefathers, and I hear a new preacher, and he's closer to the Word, so I adopt what he says. And I say, that's good doctrine. And that's true doctrine. That's Bible doctrine. And I'll follow that preacher and his teachings. But there's no new life. There's no new nature. There's no new experience with the living God. It's just an acceptance of a doctrine. It's just a change of religion. But this thing of eternal life is to know God and to experience the presence of God in my heart and life. And is not this the message of baptism? Is not this the message of baptism? Now, we've observed baptism here and many times in other places. And we pull the curtains, and I've got just water up here, just deep water. And a person comes down the steps, a person who's made a profession, who's heard the gospel, they come down the steps, and they stand by me. And we say some words. And then I take that person and put that person under that water, all the way under that water to where the person's gone. He's disappeared. She's disappeared. I'm the only one standing there. This person's gone. And then I bring that person up. We say amen, that person leaves. Well, what do we have here? Well, somebody said we have a confession of Christ. This is the way that you confess Christ. This is the way they confess Christ in the New Testament. And you'd be telling the truth. That is the way they confess Christ in the New Testament. They confessed him by baptism. Is that correct? It's a correct New Testament way to confess Christ. But secondly, somebody would say, well, it's not only a confession of Christ, but baptism is identification with Christ. We're saved. If Christ died on the cross and Christ was buried, they put him out of sight, they put him in a tomb. And then he arose. And when I am baptized, I'm saying that I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And that truth too. And then someone else will say, well, this is an ordinance. And it's an ordinance to be obeyed in the proper manner. We sit around arguing about the mode of baptism. Well, there's only one way to bury a fellow, and that's out of sight. So that's no use arguing about that. The mode of baptism, no use arguing about that. No use wasting any time. Somebody else says, well, it's important that you're baptized after you're saved. Well, that's true, too. You don't bury anybody but dead people. You don't bury living people. A person's got to be dead before he's buried, hasn't he? Somebody else says, well, it's the entrance into the New Testament church. Well, all of that has an element of truth. God added to the church daily such as should be saved, those that were baptized. But let me pose this question here, right along the line that I'm talking now. I'm saying that eternal life is to know God. To know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And not only that, but as a result of knowing God, there is a change. There is a remarkable, unusual, supernatural change. There's a new creature. There's a new creation. There's a new beginning. There's a new direction. There's a new life. And this is what I'm saying baptism basically is. We're baptized for the dead. Dead. Baptism is buried with Christ in baptism. Is that buried with Christ? That's the reason this person standing here, I take them and put them under, and they're gone. They're gone. And then what I bring up is a new person. Now listen to me. I am dead with Christ. I am dead with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The reason there are not a whole lot of candidates for baptism is there ain't many folks dead with Christ. Not many. Because what we're doing here now, Cecil, in baptism, is this person is coming before the church and saying, I ask you people to witness my burial. I ask you people to witness my death and burial. I'm coming into this pool saying that I am dead. The old I is dead. The old person is dead, crucified with Christ. I'm no longer who I was. I'm no longer what I was. I'm no longer going in the direction I was going. I'm dead. And I'm declaring it to everybody here by burying the body out of sight. And I'm rising to walk in newness of life with Jesus Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's what baptism is. I am dead. I am buried. And you people are witnesses of that burial, and I'm coming out of this water, and I'm saying to this world, this is not the person that I was before I met Christ. This is another person. This is a new creature in Christ Jesus. He is not, he said, if any man be in Christ, he's a what? New person. He's not the old man indoctrinated. He's not the old man reformed. He's a new man. A new person. Brand new. With new direction, new attitude, new spirit, new Lord, new family, new life. Now Christ lives in me. That's what Paul said. Turn to Galatians 2:20 and look at it. Galatians 2:20. Listen to this. Galatians 2:20. And Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Nevertheless, I live. And yet it's not I. It's not I. It's not the same person. It's not the same Saul of Tarsus with a new denomination. It's not the same Saul of Tarsus with a new job. It's not the same Saul of Tarsus with a new doctrine. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this occurred to me while I was preparing this message. Then if I am dead, if what I say in baptism is true, then I am dead. I am dead. The old me is dead. This flesh, this world is dead. Then why so much time and energy and money spent on this flesh and so little effort given to the new man if I'm dead? Now think about that. If I am dead, if the old person is dead and dies daily, and there's a new person in living union with Jesus Christ, if that new person lives, then why is so much of my time and energy and money spent on this flesh if I'm dead? I hear people say sometimes, well, when I die, just put me in a pine box or throw me in the river, you know. How about now? But I tell you, we got some good-looking pine boxes right now. Some good-looking pine boxes. We're spending a lot of effort and time and energy on this right here. And yet we say he's dead. If I'm dead and buried, the honor and glory of this world and its relationships, I'm dead to them, then why are these connections and relationships more important to me than the new family? Than the new man? That's a good question. If I'm dead and buried, then why am I so sensitive? Why is this old man still so edgy and sensitive and defensive? Especially when this old nature is chastened and reproved and corrected. If I am dead and buried, then why do I still crave recognition and praise and acclaim for all that I do if I'm dead? The new man rejoices in Christ. If I'm dead, then why would I use people for the gratification of my flesh and the supply of my physical and material needs and then cast them aside when I no longer need them? If I'm dead. If I'm dead and buried, this is a good question. If I'm dead and buried, how could I ever return to that old house and its dominion? Do I bury Christ and raise the flesh? Now think about it. You see, this is a once-for-all thing. We come in here and we say, I'm dead. I'm dead. The ambitions of this world, the connections of this world, the honor of this world, the riches of this world, the praise of this world, the relationships of this world, these things are dead now. I live in Christ. How do I go back? Well, something's got to happen for me to go back. I've got to raise that old dead carcass and bury Christ because I say Christ lives in me. You see what a final thing this is? You see what I'm talking about? This is why baptism is not a form or a ceremony or an entrance into church membership. It's not a part of salvation. It's a declaration of the awesome, supernatural work of God that has taken place in creating, in Christ Jesus, a new man. That's what that's all about. I'm dead. I'm dead. I'm buried. I belong to God. I belong to Christ. Christ liveth in me. I'm His. But you say, preacher, I'm a working man. Turn to Psalm 27. I'm a working man. I'm a school teacher. Ladies, I'm a nurse. I'm an electrician. I'm a plumber. I'm a businessman. I've got a business to run. I've got a family. I'm a mother. I've got duties and responsibilities. Well, David, listen, I thought about this. David was a shepherd, a soldier, a writer, a prophet, a statesman, a king. He was all these things, wasn't he? And yet David sums up his whole desire, his whole concern, and his whole objective here in my text in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing. Whether I'm a shepherd or a soldier or a king, whether I'm a writer or whether I'm a prophet or a statesman, one thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing. What's that, David? That I may dwell in His presence. That I may have a constant... This is dwell. It's not run in, speak to God once in a while, run out. This is dwell in His presence. That I may dwell in His presence. It's not just to pay my dues to God. It's to dwell in His presence. To dwell in His presence that I may see, that I may behold His glory, His beauty, and that I may learn of Him. That's the one thing that I desire above all things, to dwell in God's presence. And those who dwell in God's presence are those who dwell in Christ, because Christ is the one that's in God's presence. Is that right? In Christ. Turn, if you will, to Luke 18. Listen to this. There was a rich young man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. This young man had many things going for him. He was wealthy. He was moral. He was an influential, powerful young man. And he came to our Master and he asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And our Lord said to him in verse 22, now when Jesus heard what he had to say, our Lord said to him, yet lackest thou what? One thing. The one thing. And it's, Charlie, the same one thing that David said. One thing have I desired, that I might dwell in thy presence, see thy glory, and learn of thee. One thing thou lackest. Tell me not what you have. It'll all burn. Tell me not what you know. Knowledge shall pass away. Tell me not what you've done. Our righteousness is a filthy rag. Tell me not what you are. Man at his best state is vanity. Tell me this, do you have the one thing? The one thing. Let me show you another scripture, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 42. The one thing. One thing have I desired, that I may dwell in thy presence, that I may see thy glory, and that I might learn of thee. Now watch this, Luke chapter 10. Verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet, heard his word, sat in his presence, learned of him. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving. And she came to him and she said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled, encumbered about many things. One thing is needful. One thing is to be desired above all things. One thing. And Mary had chosen that one thing. She chose it. That's what she chose. And it'll never be taken away from her. What she chose? To dwell in His presence, to behold His glory, and to learn of Him. And then last, in Philippians chapter 3, here's a man called Saul of Tarsus who met the Redeemer, met the Lord Jesus, was transformed and regenerated and born again. Writing one of his last epistles to the church at Philippi, he starts chapter 3 with, "Finally, after all that I've had to say." And down here in verse 8, he says this, "Doubtless, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss. Whatever I have known, whatever I have gained, whatever heritage or background or accomplishments that I've had, I count it but loss for one thing, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but rubbish, that I may win Christ." And be found in Him. This man's pretty serious here, isn't he? Here's a man of great accomplishments and acclaim. Here's a man of great education and background. Here's a man of great accomplishments in the religious world and other areas. Knew so many famous people. Kings knew his name. And yet he said, "I count all these things but rubbish, that I may win Christ and be found in Him." Read on. "Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Oh, that I may know Him." That's strange language to our ears, because we hear people say they have a no-so salvation. They know they're going to heaven if anybody makes it, I will. I'm sure for heaven as if I was already there. And here this man, Paul, said, "Oh, that I may know Him and the power." Now watch this. "The power of His resurrected life." The power of it. There's, my friends, there's power in the resurrected life. There's glory. There's power. There's an awareness. There's a dedication. There's a victory in this resurrected life, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. What do you accomplish by His resurrection? My resurrection. My victory. "Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be unto God, we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." By what? By His resurrection. By His resurrection. "The world, be not overcome with evil." He said, "You'll have great tribulation this world, but I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. I've won the victory over the grave. I've won the victory over sin. I've won the victory over darkness. My people are not going to walk in darkness." And watch this. "And the fellowship of His sufferings." The fellowship of His sufferings. "Being made conformable unto His death. If by any means I might attain unto that grand and glorious resurrection of the dead." Now watch this. "Not as though I haven't already attained it. Either were already perfect." I'm not yet perfect. "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend or lay hold on that for which I've been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have arrived. But I'll tell you this one thing." There it is again. This one thing. Somebody said, I was reading the other day, a man will never accomplish anything until he learns to do one thing well. I don't know, maybe. But I do know here, a man will never accomplish anything in this business of relationship with God till he learns well this one thing. One thing I do. David said, one thing I desire. To dwell in his presence, to gaze into his face, and to learn of him. And our Lord told that rich young moral man, one thing you lack. And then he said to Mary, about Mary, he said, that one thing she's chosen. And here Paul said, here's the one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press. I strive. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is that prize? What's that prize of the high calling? That prize is to win Christ and be found in Him. This one thing. This one thing. If you got a single heart, the Lord talks about a divided heart. David talks about having a single heart. A single heart. Our Father, anoint the Word. Make it effectual. These great things are not learned by reason or research. They're only learned by revelation. No one can see the beauty, the glory, the joy, the comfort, the rest and peace of Christ Jesus with those to whom those spiritual eyes are given. No one can hear His voice of comfort and joy. Come, my child, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world, except those whose ears have been anointed. Lord God, grant unto us, oh, how we pray that you would grant unto us the fullness of that joy, to dwell in thy presence, to behold thy glory, and to learn of thee. That we may be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet it's not I. It is not I. It is Christ that liveth in me. In His blessed name we pray for His glory. Amen.